Good to once again be able to be together to begin a new week. No better place to be other than heaven. Good to see everyone here, especially some that are not normally here with us. You're not hardly in the category of visitors per se, but you're just not here normally with us. So good to always see you and have an opportunity to assemble with you. If you were asked to start naming some of the more important and well-known characters in the New Testament, who would you think about if someone said, give me a list of 12? Well, of course, Jesus Christ would have to be the first one, probably come to all of our minds. We would begin to think of the apostles. We might even begin to think of Luke, the writer of the book of Luke, as well as Acts. We would think of people like that. We might think of some of the more prominent women in the New Testament, Dorcas in Acts chapter 9. We would think about probably the ones we've heard a lot about through the years. But would you think about this man right here, Ananias? I don't know if he would come up on the list of the top 10 or 20 of names that might come to our mind. Ananias, an unsung Bible hero. There are three men named Ananias in the New Testament. The first one we encounter in Acts chapter 5 is a liar. He, along with his wife, Sapphira, lied about the amount of money they had received from the sale of their land. They made it appear as if they were giving it all and being extra generous. But Peter, of course, knew better than that through the Spirit. He was a liar. There's a high priest in Acts 23 and 24 by the name of Ananias, who really was not the legitimate high priest following the Old Testament lineage from Aaron, but was more of a political appointee. Oh, he's not much of a character either. And then there is the one that's the subject of our study here in Acts chapter 9 as well as chapter 22. And that's where we're going to be looking at. And looking at this very, very important person. Some things that are factual about him. He wrote no books. He wasn't like Luke, who actually authored some of the books, or the other apostles who authored books. He didn't write any of them. He was not necessarily in the limelight. He doesn't immediately come to mind, probably, as one of the more outstanding characters in the New Testament. And yet, as we know already, and we're going to review the things he did, wow, what an outstanding man. How would you like to be told to go and meet up with a man who had been killing Christians? You calling on me to do that? Would we even perhaps want to go to a jail and visit a Christian that had been put in there because of their faith? Ananias was told to search out for Saul, and he had work for him to do. You see, the work that we do is actually noticed by God. It may not be that noticeable to other people. We may not ever become well known for it, but it doesn't matter because God knows about it. In Matthew 20, that's the chapter where the mother of James and John, sons of Zebedee, requests that her sons, one be on the left, one on the right, when he comes into the kingdom. Jesus lets them know that that's not his position to fill. But he taught them something even more important than that. That the ones that would be great among you, in verse 28, he said, or 6, will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. We're servants. We're not to seek for any kind of notoriety. We may become well known for something, but that's not our goal. In chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, which, by the way, could have been a dangerous thing to do in that time. To minister to the saints, to help gospel preachers, to help apostles who might come along. It was not a very popular thing as they were going closer and closer to wide-scale persecution that happened just a few years probably after this book was written. But it's helpful to notice that regardless of what we go through, God is paying attention, whether anybody else is or not. And Ananias then deserves a place in Bible history for doing the thing that he was called upon to do. What sort of character? In verse 9 of chapter 9 of Acts and in verse 10, it says he was just a certain disciple. That's how he's described. Just a disciple. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We don't know him or beyond that. That's all we know. He's a Christian. He's not an apostle. We know that. We never hear about him after Paul's conversion, which of course he's instrumental in. He's unknown to many, but again, not unknown to God. Again, go back here to the book of Hebrews just a moment in chapter 4. A very comforting thought in these verses. Starts out with the word of God in verse 12, being active and living, sharper than any two-edged sword. But in verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's not a thing that goes on that God doesn't know. So when we perform our duty as a certain disciple, the Lord knows. He knows. Psalm 1:6 says he knows the way of the righteous. Wouldn't we rather be just a certain disciple than to be, let's say, Diotrephes? He's a noteworthy character in the New Testament, but not in a very good light, is he? Diotrephes was the one who loved to have the preeminence among them, John said. Diotrephes would prevent the truth from being preached if he didn't care for the preachers. It seemed, anyway, that he was setting himself up to be in charge of the fellowship question of those saints, wherever they were. We don't know where they were. This one's written to an individual, not a church. But Diotrephes, he says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He's raising himself above apostolic authority. For this reason, if I come, I will give attention to the deeds, which he does, unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. I'd rather be a certain disciple than to have a reputation of Diotrephes, wouldn't you? I think many of us would. Any of us would, for that matter. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, verse 12, this is where Paul is going back over his conversion. It first is written about in Acts 9. This is where he's been arrested. They're about ready to beat him up and tear him apart and kill him, and he asserts the fact that he is a Roman citizen, but he's also a Jew. And because of that, then, they bring him before the chief priest. He was a devout man, this Ananias was, the kind of character that would practice what he preached. This is the sort of man that he was. Just a certain disciple, though. Nothing famous about him. Nothing noteworthy like we think of the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and some of the other apostles. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he said, he came to me. That's how Paul describes him in talking about him later on. He was a devout man. A devout person is a genuine person who is dedicated and who lives up to what they claim. Others, do they know we're Christians? They probably can tell by our lifestyle, hopefully, that we're not exactly like them in every respect. We live in houses, we drive cars, and we may wear some of the same kind of clothing, assuming it's modest. But there will be some things that are different about us, and they probably already noticed it. They may not invite you or me to some of their neighborhood parties because they don't drink. There'd be a killjoy. Why have them come? They notice those things about us, and they should. In 2nd chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're lights out there. Prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine, or appear, shine, the King James Version says, as lights in the world. We're just certain disciples. We're not going to achieve much fame among the public at large, nor should it matter to us whether we do or not. But we can be just a certain disciple like Ananias, just a devout follower of God. That is, if we prepare ourselves for it. Be diligent to approve yourself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, King James says, study. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So if we devote ourselves to studying the word of God, internalizing what we find out from that word, we can be a devout character. We'll just be a certain disciple, though. But that's all right. It's okay to just be a certain disciple. I remember years ago hearing about this fellow in a congregation. I didn't know him, but the preacher at the time told me about this. They were getting ready to try to appoint elders and deacons. And they approached this one fellow about being a deacon. And he let him know right away, if I can't be an elder, I don't want to be anything. Well, needless to say, he didn't get appointed as an elder. Yeah, that guy's got a problem. He thought somehow it'd make him extra important if he was an elder. And deacon? I don't want to be just ordinary deacon. He wasn't happy with the thought of being just a certain disciple, was he? He was of good report, this Ananias was. Same passage over there in chapter 22, verse 12. Of good report. Believed in Jesus, chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So obviously Ananias was a believer. No question about that. Just a certain disciple. If he was of good report, that means he was very careful about how he lived. And this is so important. Think of the application over here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know already before I go there, that's where the qualifications of elders are listed. And among the qualifications is this one in verse 7. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may fall into reproach, and may not fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Men that are going to serve as elders are very careful about how they live, because they recognize that people outside the church are watching. One place where I was, we were in the process of appointing elders and deacons. And I was aware of some people who were in the community who were friends and acquaintances of one of the men who was being considered. And I didn't go into detail with what we were trying to do at the church at that time, but I purposely worked my way around one time to say, what kind of person do you think he is? Oh, he's a good man. He's a good man. Now imagine if he would have said, well, I hate to tell you, but that guy's reputation in this town is horrible. Would he be qualified to be an elder if that had been the case? No. But he had a good report of that fellow and others in that community. And that's, you have to do that kind of searching to make sure that that's true. His character was molded according to the Word of God. It doesn't just come like ready-made clothes. We have to mold our character. We have to work on that all the time and make sure that is what it ought to be. All right, let's talk about the readiness of Ananias. Again, go back here this time to chapter 9. He's called by Jesus, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, behold, here am I, Lord. Visions were still taking place here in the book of Acts. Remember, Cornelius had one, Peter had one in that arrangement. Well, here in a vision, God is calling Ananias. Behold, here am I. Lord, I'm here. He's ready to serve. In this, he was like other characters, like Isaiah. Remember what Isaiah said? Here am I, send me. Again, illustrating that I'm ready to serve. Just tell me what to do. Isn't it great to come around people like that? Now, when you have a good project going, it's like Bill said, any good project deserves somebody to be the boss and oversee it. But you also need people that are going to jump right in and say, just give me something to do. Tell me what I can do. And then they go do it. Isaiah, here am I, send me. Or Samuel. He hears a voice. He thinks it's Eli talking to him, the priest. He goes to Eli. Nope. Finally, Eli says, the next time you hear that, you respond. You respond to that voice. Over here in 1 Samuel 3, verse 10. Let's see what he's supposed to say. In other words, again, it's an affirmation of a willingness to serve. Let me get the right chapter here. The Lord came, stood, and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for thy servant is listening. What do you want me to do, Lord? Just tell me. I'm listening. I'm here. I'm ready. Just let me know what I'm supposed to do. And that's how we should be. Ready. We don't know when we're going to be called upon to serve in some way, but we should be ready. We should be prepared for that moment. We may not know exactly what it's going to be, and we don't know the future. But there will be opportunities that will come along for us to be of service to someone else. As Isaiah, as Samuel. But we got to be ready. If we're not ready, we will perhaps miss out on opportunities because not being prepared, not being ready to serve will mean that we may not be qualified to serve. You think about an elder again, and the qualifications that an elder is to have. How many of them are under the control of the man that is under consideration to be an elder? Well, he may not be able to have a family, so a man wouldn't be qualified. I can think of a few situations there where, regardless of how strong a desire the man has to serve, some circumstances may be in his life where he's not able to. But for the most part, when you look through those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, you see that the man himself has control over whether or not he meets those qualifications. But if a person doesn't work toward that, just think of this. Here's a man whose family qualifications, for example, work out great. He has a family. They're obedient to him. They become Christians. It's the ideal family life insofar as serving God is concerned. And those are other things like that that have to be true. And yet, he can't control his temper. That's his fault. He could control that. But he's not going to be ready to serve when other things are falling into place because he hasn't disciplined himself in one way or another. And there's a whole list of qualifications, as you know, over 20 of them. Most of them within the complete control of the man himself. But an opportunity will be missed. Excuses are made, like Luke chapter 14. Jesus talked about calling men there. And all the number of excuses that began to be made. Well, you know, I would like to, but I can't. They all with one consent began to make excuse. Starting verse 16 is where he tells the story. But the one of them says, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Verse 19. The other one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. That's kind of a foolish one, isn't it? Why wouldn't you want to try it out before you buy them? Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. I don't know if we ought to have sympathy for him or what there, but that's what he said. In other words, 3 excuses as to why they can't serve, why they're not ready. It really becomes a problem of priorities. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The things above that having to do with food, clothing, shelter, the normal needs of a person in this life and providing for himself and his family. You're caught up in all of that. Focus on that and we'll miss out on the more important thing. So Ananias, just a certain disciple, but he was ready. But he was also willing. He was sent. Again, we go back to chapter 9, this time verse 13. He said, Lord, I've heard much about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He was willing. Now, I believe we would all agree that what he asked was a logical question. He said, well, I've heard about him. What I've heard's not very good. He's killing Christians. He's come here to be able to round them up and do the same thing. But you know what? He did not let that become a reason for him not being willing to go ahead, because he went ahead. In verse 26, the same thing happened when Paul arrived in Jerusalem for the first time and wanting to be a part of the church at Jerusalem. They were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. So Ananias asked that. He said, I wonder about that, but he was willing to go anyway. Why, he's come here to persecute Christians. And we know that from the account of Paul's life and from things even said here. You know what? He did not do what Jonah did. When Jonah was asked by God to go to the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and preach to those people, preach repentance to them, Jonah got in the ship and went the other direction. Ananias didn't run away from the opportunity. He was satisfied with the answer that he got. Basically, Jesus didn't deny that that's what Paul had been doing. But he said, I want you to go to him, and I want you to let him know, I have chosen him. He's going to work for me now. That's all he needed to hear. He believed the Lord. He believed, in spite of what he'd heard about Paul, that the thing that he should do right then and right there was to do what the Lord wanted. And that's a willingness to go and to do. And in this, he really was following the example of Jesus himself. Remember in the garden in Matthew 26, verse 39? Three times he appeals to his Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. In spite of knowing what he was going to face, the excruciating pain in the process of a crucifixion, it's just, I don't guess we can probably imagine what that's like. Jesus knew what he was facing. The Hebrew writer, though, said over in chapter 2 that for the joy is set before him, he went ahead anyway. He despised the shame of the cross. That is, he discounted the shame and humiliation and the suffering. He elevated the more important thing, our salvation, and discounted what he was going to have to do to get it there. That's what Ananias was willing to do. I tried to find out who said this quote, but I wasn't able to nail it down. Some sources said Billy Graham made the statement originally. I don't know. Doesn't matter. But I like the statement. The will of God will not lead where the grace of God cannot protect us. God will never ask us to do anything and then leave us on our own. He'll be with us. When he calls upon us to, whatever it is, in difficult times to do difficult things, he'll be there with us. He was with Jesus in the garden. That notion that somehow when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That God turned his back on his own son. That's not true. If you study Psalm 22 from which that statement was taken, you'll realize that. He did not turn his back on his son. Because why would he do that? His son was on the cross being obedient to his will. Why would he look away? What about our life? We have that kind of willingness, readiness, and faithfulness. Consider the love that Ananias had. Back over here again to chapter 9, verse 17 this time. He entered the house and after laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias, he had a love for souls or he wouldn't have done that. He would not have prepared himself. He wouldn't have been ready and he wouldn't have been willing. But he was all of those things. And when called upon to go and teach Saul, he did it. He didn't bring up the past. He didn't go in there and say, I've heard things about you. I'm not quite sure. He didn't bring any of that up. It wasn't relevant anymore because he's determined to do what Jesus said. He laid his hands on him in order to heal his blindness. Oh, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? He laid hands on Saul, whereas here Saul was coming there to lay hands on them in a different manner. Am I ironic? He faithfully showed the love of God. This is what God's love is all about, doing what God wants us to do. And that's Ananias, a certain disciple. He was faithful because of his love for God and his love for Paul's soul. He was considering his loyalty as a Christian. He began immediately to talk about Jesus when he arrived there, not about himself. not about himself. Of course, Paul knew that Ananias was coming. The Lord had told him that, told him to go and wait. A certain man named Ananias is going to come in. So Ananias didn't need to go in there and talk about himself. His interest was in talking to Paul about Jesus. He is the one that is important, not us. Sometimes we let the messenger get in the way of the message. Sometimes there's more praise given to the messenger than there is the message. And it shouldn't be that way. Paul tried his best not to get people to do that with respect to him. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, did Saul have the background? Did Paul have the background to come in the manner he just said he didn't come? Yeah, he's an educated man, smart man. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, and that is human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Our faithfulness to God should be based upon not some preacher, not the person that baptized us, but upon Jesus. As it was, here's what Paul was trying to get across. He didn't come there to wow them with his credentials. Didn't matter. What are we impressed by in preachers and other Christians? I hope we're impressed. If they have a good ability, that's great, but what we want to be impressed with is their love for God, their knowledge of God's Word, their willingness to do whatever they're called upon to do. That's what should impress us, not these other things. But obviously some at Corinth, they'd kind of gotten off track, hadn't they? They were following after men. They were exalting perhaps the man who taught them or baptized them. And Paul labors to try to get them to realize, don't do that. There in chapter 1. Don't do that. He said, I didn't die for anyone. I wasn't crucified for anyone. You weren't baptized in my name, were you? Then why are you going after these men like that? Why are you following after men? He said, Paul wasn't crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. That's not what should impress us about preachers and other Christians, elders, Bible class teachers. What should impress us is their character and their willingness to serve and their faithfulness, even in difficult times. What about his lowliness of mind? Paul, or Saul as he was called there, went on to become obviously a pretty great apostle. Look at the good that Paul did. Yet how did he get started on that road to all the good that he did? Taught by a certain disciple. Imagine that. You know, we don't even realize the good that can be done. We never know. It's like that song in the book. It talks about the apples and the seeds. That's the way it is. You never know the good that you will do. If you're instrumental in teaching one person, you don't know, we don't know how many other people may obey the gospel eventually because you taught that one person and they taught others. And we don't have to know. It's good because there's no way we can. It's frustrating. We like to see immediate results and we like to be able to measure the results of anything, but we can't always. A couple different places where I preached, we've had radio programs. I often wondered, well, I knew people were listening, but you often wonder, is this doing any good? Remember, we're putting out the seed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're just sowing the seed. God gives the increase. So we don't know. But just be a certain disciple like Ananias and do what you can. What was Cornelius's, or Ananias's, rather, not Cornelius, I don't know how I got him in there. Ananias' view of baptism. Well, you know, typically a lot of people think, well, baptism, yeah, that's nice. You ought to do that. But a lot of people think it's optional. Some find themselves in the position of saying, you can get to heaven without being baptized. Well, could I become a member of that church over there without being baptized? Well, no. So what they're actually saying is it takes more to get into the church than it does to get into heaven. There's something wrong with that thinking. But Ananias recognized it was a matter of urgency and it wasn't optional. He wasn't going to baptize Paul later as an outward sign of an inward grace. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias said, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul was still a sinner yet, wasn't he? He was not saved on the road to Damascus by his faith. But his faith led him to do what he was told. And now he's getting ready to have his sins washed away in baptism by the blood of Christ. So he baptized him immediately, just like the case of the jailer later on in Acts chapter 16. After Paul began to preach. Verse 33. They took him the same hour of the night. There was an urgency about it. Well, we need more certain disciples. We need more like Ananias, don't we? Problems arise when we get a Diotrephes. We don't want to become a Diotrephes. So just be a certain disciple. Be content with just being a certain disciple. Which one are we? Are we trying to be really important, trying to elevate ourselves, or we just want to be an ordinary disciple? That's what we ought to go for. If you're not a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ, one who has been baptized for remission of sins, we would urge you to do that. Having done that, if there's forgiveness of sin that you need to find and it's there and available, the same blood of Jesus that washed our sins away initially is still there. You let us know as we stand and sing together.